All right, Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. This is right after the death of the firstborn, the plague. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. Bless me also, Pharaoh says. All right, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls, being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You'll remember chapters and chapters and chapters ago at the burning bush, Moses says that this is exactly what's going to happen. Not only will you get to leave Egypt, but you'll be driven out of Egypt. And not only will you be driven out, you will be driven out with the plunder of the Egyptians. You will plunder the Egyptians. They don't even have to fight them for it. God does it all. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. About 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. So this is where you get this estimate of probably over 1.2 million people, because probably about as many women as men, plus tons of kids. So this is over 1 million people moving. This is also where you get, some people believe, let me see if it has a note on this one. Some people believe that this is the name. So Ramesses is a location because of this. And I guess other hints, some people think that the name of the Pharaoh at the time was Ramesses II. I don't know that it lines up as well in the chronology. There's a chunk of time that fits better, but usually people assume that it's Ramesses II. That causes all kinds of problems with when did the Exodus actually happen? How come we don't have any artifacts from that time period, but we do have artifacts from this time period? This lines up better than this, but the going theory, the Egyptologists' favorite theory right now is that Ramesses II, that his reign was when the Israelites left Egypt, the Exodus happened. All right, verse 37. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes from the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So generally, when you go on a road trip, you want to pack a bunch of snacks. I've already bought all the snacks for the road trip to Kansas in a couple of days. I've got two Trader Joe's bags completely packed full of carbs, just chips and candy and all this other stuff. Yeah, all kinds of stuff. I got everything you can imagine. I got gluten-free pretzels filled with peanut butter. I've got dehydrated apple chips. I got everything. I got sugary and I've got salty, so you can alternate between the two. That's how you combat the diabetes, is when you eat too much sugar, you have some more salt, and that balances it out. I think that's science. All right. It says a mixed multitude also went up with them. So in addition to the Israelites, other people were leaving as well. I don't know if you've seen, I mean, everybody has seen the Prince of Egypt, the movie, the cartoon. I think they included Egyptians leaving the land as well. I think the Charlton Heston movie did too. So it wasn't just the Israelites, but it was also people who would eventually end up being part of the Israelites. It would be not ethnically descended from Abraham, but people who would become part of the nation of Israel. And they're brought in as well. The other aspect here is that they don't have time to bake the bread. They don't have leaven. This is why during the celebration of the Passover, they are baking the unleavened bread. Here, they didn't have time to wait for it to rise. This is what God had prepared them for. Very mixed livestock, both flocks and herds, and they bake unleavened cakes, etc., etc. Verse 40. Oh, yeah, and because they had not prepared provisions for themselves, imagine they're going to be hungry pretty quick. And there's no McDonald's to stop at. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night watching it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night of watching kept by the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is talking about the Passover. It'll go into the institution of the Passover. You'll notice it did this a chapter ago. You know, put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and everything like that, and the angel of the Lord will pass over you. Now we're going to go back into that again. Hebrew is hilical. It's not cyclical, it's hilical. It's similar. It touches the same similar points again and again and again. So we're going to go back into the institution of Passover now again. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised them. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any flesh outside of the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. It shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. I could see using this section as an explanation for closed communion, because there's a difference. When the sojourners, that means the non-Israelites, would come and live with the Israelites, if they wanted to be a part of the community, they had to participate in the community's ceremonies and the community's requirements. In our case, let's say it's catechism class or something. You have to go through confirmation class before you can participate in the Passover, if you participate in the feast. Now, I don't think I've ever heard somebody try to make that connection before to close communion, but I think I could probably suss it out. When we practice close communion, we do it with love because we want other people to experience the full blessing of communion, but we're also confessing that everybody around the table is believing the same thing. So even if you're a Christian, even if you're a guest, even if we love you and we're happy that you're here, if you don't know what we confess or you don't confess the same things that we confess, this is why we have a kind of difference of meals, where you're not going to eat the same Passover as us, you're not going to eat the same Eucharist as us. I'm trying to think of an example. We don't have very many of these traditions where there's specific traditions for inviting guests over, and there's specific ceremonies, and that's the guest towels, and that's the guest bathroom, and that's the guest plates or anything like that. That doesn't exist as much anymore. But there is a distinction made between, this is part of the family, this is a close, intimate thing. Like if you've got a toddler and he's got a favorite bowl and a cup, you don't give that to the guest. The toddler gets his cup. The toddler gets his favorite orange plate or whatever, so he doesn't fight over it. I don't know. I'm probably going off too far with this Passover. In any case, any of the sojourners, if they want to participate in all of the benefits, all of the blessings of the Israelite community, they have to join the Israelite community. They can't just stop in and say, hey, I would like to do Passover with you, but I don't want to be one of you guys. So I want to come over to your church and I want to have the Eucharist, but I don't want to be a Lutheran. That's kind of how I'm seeing this as well, although this would be more extreme. There's a lot, it's a lot harder what they go through, I would say, than going through catechism class. Learning the Ten Commandments is much preferable to their practices. All right, but I guess in both cases, it is a lifelong commitment. It is a lifelong commitment. For catechism class, you do swear that you'll stay within the Lutheran Church under pain of death. So know that that's what you signed up for. Chapter 13. Yeah, Exodus chapter 13. Yeah. I mean, during the confirmation, right? We ask basically, not only under pain of death, would you rather die than leave the Christian faith, but it's also, would you rather die than leave the Lutheran Church? And that's what people swear to during their confirmation class. So it's more serious than a lot of times we realize. We're in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, they are leaving Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. Consecrate means to dedicate, sort of. Firstborn often carries the weight of inheritance and the most important one in the family. Hence the firstborn died in Egypt. That was such a big deal. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. The fat portions belong to the Lord. We've maybe heard that before. The first fruits belong to the Lord. You've probably heard that before. The best things belong to God because he gives us all things in the first place. He doesn't get the scraps, the leftovers. All right, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on this day, it is because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And that shall be to you a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So God is establishing a festival. There's going to be a couple of festivals that are established throughout the Bible. We do the same thing in modern Christianity. We've got a church year. We're coming into Advent. Then there's going to be Christmas after Advent. Then there's going to be Epiphany. Then we're going to get some normal-ish time. Then all of a sudden we're going to be in Lent again. And then all of these festivals happen over the course of the year. All right. I think it's kind of like always in front of you. It's kind of like right in front of your face. So it shall be between your eyes. There's other places where it says it's on your doorpost, on your going out, and your coming in. It's basically constantly always. So you're not just following the law of God on Sundays or on the Sabbath in this case. But it's rather following the law of God should be so almost, I don't know, you almost trip over it. It's everywhere. It's constant. So ingrained, yeah. It's in every part of your life. It's not, you put following the law of God to the side 6 days of the week, and then on the seventh day of the week, the first day of the week, you're Christian, and then all the rest of the days of the week, you don't care about Christianity. But it should be so much that you are constantly reminded about God, and then others are constantly reminded. Yeah, they've got the. I don't remember specifically what ultra-Orthodox
person in life doing that.
So what they do is there's a little box, I forget what it's called, and it's basically, there's another part in the Bible which says the law of God should be written on your hearts, you bind them to your hands and to your forehead and whatever. Point is that it should be always around. What they did literally is they would literally take a little scripture and then they would put it in a box and they would literally wrap it around their head and literally wrap it around their hands what was that?
Matzutza,
something like that. Yeah, that sounds about right. Either that one or that's the thing that they stick in their door frame. But yeah, there's a special name for it where they wrap it on their forehead and stuff. And it's missing the point. The point isn't that God is giving them a fashion sense where you get to carry a Bible around on your forehead. The point is that it should be always in front of you constantly. The best way to have the Word of God always in front of you constantly is to read it regularly. To think about it all the time. So the Word of God should be as ubiquitous as the glasses on your face. If ever you're missing your glasses, oh no, where did I put them? Oh, they're on the top of my head. That should be how familiar you are with God's Word. It should never be an afterthought. It should always be, oh man, where's the Word of God in all this? What does the Word of God have to say about this? So that's kind of what it's saying. It's right in front of your face. It's between your eyes. Everybody can look at you and say, ah, you're a believer, aren't you? Hopefully so, yeah. All right, so what verse are we on now? Okay, verse 11. So it should be a sign on your hand and memorial between your eyes. The law of the Lord may be in your mouth. I imagine this says the Torah of the Lord will be in your mouth. Torah can mean law in the sense of thou shalt not do such and such, but it can also mean the word of God, like the Bible. Verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first, or opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals and the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. When it is time to come and your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males, that first open the womb, but all the firstborns of my son I shall redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So the whole firstborn thing, remember the last plague killed all the firstborn. And the way that the firstborn were protected was by the sacrifice of the lamb. So you can either give up your firstborn son, or you can give up a lamb to die in his place. You usually choose the lamb. I mean, so, and then this is, yeah, this also says basically for the animals, if you've got a donkey or something that's firstborn, you can sacrifice on behalf of the donkey, or you can kill the donkey. It's your choice, but the firstborn belongs to the Lord. Okay, so this is going to go back and forth between periods of instruction and periods of kind of history of, like, this is what happened. We're going back to the period of history. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way out of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So rather than sending them through the Philistine area, he sends them out an alternate route. Basically, he's burning bridges. He's making it so they can't say, uh-oh, the Philistines are at war, let's go back to Egypt. He's making it difficult for them to go back to Egypt. This is for their benefit. They shouldn't be in Egypt. They're supposed to be someplace better. Verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth, and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. All right, so there was always the presence of God before the people. During nighttime, obviously, it's lit up. During the daytime, it is a pillar of cloud. I'm trying to remember who talks about, I think Paul talks about, he connects the pillar of cloud to baptism. He says they passed through the cloud. They passed through the Red Sea, they passed through the cloud, and then Noah passed through the waters in the ark. These are the connections in the New Testament that are made to baptism. Okay, what other details here do we want to focus on? Oh, they took the bones of Joseph with them. So you remember what happened to Abraham? Abraham died, Isaac died, Sarah died. When all of these people died, they were kind of buried in the same sort of communal tomb. But when it came time for Joseph to die, Joseph died and his bones remained in Egypt. But he made the Israelites promise that they would take his bones and bring them to be with the bones of his fathers, his father and his mother. So this is what they're going to do. They're going to take the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. Joseph, oh, I don't remember how old he was when he died. I don't think he was 400. I think at this point people were 100 and something, probably 120 or something like that, 100, 120. Yeah, all the 400-year-old people, those are way in the back then, a little bit before then. All right.
I found the name of the
name of the thing. What is it called?
Telephon. For me, it's a telephone.
Telephone, telefin? Hmm. How is it spelled?
T-E-L-L-E-F-I-N.
Thank you, yeah, 110. Telephone. Okay, so yeah, that's...
Teflon.
Okay, Teflon. Teflon. Yeah, well...
There's also another name, phylacteries.
Phylactery, yeah, I've heard phylactery before.
I think you're making that up, Mark.
I've heard phylactery, yeah, Teflon, phylactery, yeah. You'll notice in the Bible there's not one instance where it says that you have to make these and wear these. This is just their way of saying, well, we're technically following God's word. Yes?
Be doers of the word, not just hearers.
Right, and this is a difference between God wants you to follow his law, not in the sense of you stick it literally on your forehead so you're technically following it everywhere you go, it's right in front of you, but in the sense of you're constantly thinking and meditating on God's commands and his promises. It almost seems like a child just sort of, well, technically I'm following what you said. You said to clean my room. You didn't say to clean my whole room. Okay. You know what I meant. So this is one of those things where...
That's my brother's side.
Yes, sir.
Why did Jesus condemn the Pharisees for making their phylacteries broad?
For making their phylacteries broad?
Yeah.
I'm trying to think of the specific verse. I'm vaguely recalling it, but I'd have to look at the specific text. My guess is that this is about showmanship. This is about them saying, hey, everybody, look, you know, if you've got a little pocket Bible stapled to your forehead, and I've got the ESV study Bible with extended commentary and all of Luther's work in the Book of Concord stapled to my forehead, which one of us is holier? Obviously the one with the bigger phylactery. That would be my guess. That was kind of a pattern with them, is they were very performative showmanship. But yeah, and people will figure out that, oh, you tithe, I tithe everything. I even tithe my mint leaves. I tithe the lint in my pockets. I tithe everything. I tithe more than you do. Yeah, that was a pretty big pattern with them. All right, so you have the pillar of smoke, or the pillar of the cloud, not necessarily smoke, but the cloud and a pillar of fire. All right, chapter 14. So Pharaoh would have given up. He drove the people out of the land of Egypt. He would have known better at this point. 10 plagues befell his land. He surely would not turn back on his word and continue to chase them, right? No, Pharaoh is hard-hearted. And this million people or so, more than a million people probably, he wants them back. Chapter 14, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God is saying here, basically, okay, it's not enough to not just leave Egypt, but to have Pharaoh drive you out of Egypt. It's not enough just to be driven out of Egypt, but also to plunder Egypt. It's not enough just to plunder Egypt, but if they have any sort of idea that they could have bested the Israelites, God's people, in combat, we want to show that that's not going to work either, just so they have no excuses. No excuses at all. So God stops the Israelites. They're running away from Pharaoh. Now, again, this is like over a million people. They're running away from Pharaoh. Again, I keep thinking of the of that movie where Charlton Heston movie, where they're encamped, and oh no, the Egyptians are coming. They're coming. They're almost on us. You know, there's all this tension building up. The Egyptians are gonna, you know, they're gonna kill us. They're gonna catch up with us and kill us. Chapter, and God is creating tension on purpose. Sometimes he allows tension to happen so the people of God can't trust in their own feet to outrun the Egyptians, but they have to trust in God to protect them. Chapter 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And he said, what is this that we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us. He let his free slaves go. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with them. They took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with all the officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel. The people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near to the people of Israel, or the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Okay. If I was Moses, I might have some different words. And Moses is not known for having a calm disposition. He is known for maybe a little bit of a temper. To his credit, the man displays divine patience with these guys. I can't recall a single verse where they said, "No, leave us in Egypt. We love working as slaves here. We love this. We love that we have to make bricks without straw now. We love that we're supposed to kill all of our males. We love living in Egypt. Leave us alone, Moses, so we can stay in Egypt and die." But oh, how the narrative changes. Now that they're out in the wilderness, now that they finally got what they wanted, what was good for them, "Oh, Moses, we said we shouldn't leave Egypt. This is all your fault." Okay, children, children of Israel. All right, let's see, where were we? All right, yeah, so they're making up these things. They didn't say this to Moses, but they're whining. This will be a pattern, mark this down. This will be a pattern, the whining of the Israelites. And the patience of God. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have to only be silent." You have only to be silent. Be quiet. God's going to handle this. Stop whining. We'll take care of it. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So it's very important. This isn't just Pharaoh. This is not just Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh's army. This is not just an army. This is the best equipped. This is the most modern army of the time. This is the equivalent of, you've got a bunch of goat herders running away from people in tanks. And what are they going to do about it? You can just, Israelites versus chariots, the chariots win every single time. Now, they were prepared for battle. They did bring weapons up, but God doesn't say that you will turn and you will fight the Egyptians, and then I will make you powerful over the chariots. God says, be quiet. I will take care of it. I will take care of it. And he hardens the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to make sure that he takes care of it entirely. Verse 19, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And their pillar of cloud moved from behind them, moved from before them and stood behind them, and coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was a cloud and there was darkness, and it lit up at night without one coming near the other all night. Interesting, the angel of the Lord. I wonder who that is. I wonder who the angel of the Lord is who protects Israel and puts himself between the enemy and his people. The one who is willing to stand between the enemy and his people. And with him comes fire and cloud. If I haven't mentioned it before, when the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord, sometimes people bow down to him and he doesn't rebuke them, because this is not an angel. This is called, what is the fancy term? It's theophany. Theo meaning God, phany like an epiphany, being able to see. Being able to see God, this is a theophany. This is one of the times when God appears in person, as it were. Burning bush, walks in the garden. The angel of the Lord stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And we will later say that this, the angel of the Lord, this is God himself, and this later becomes the incarnate Christ. So Jesus, even though he wasn't called Jesus back then, he wasn't born of the Virgin Mary yet, this is the same person. He is standing between the people of Israel and Pharaoh's armies. Now, the cloud might be the glory of God, or it is God. Yeah. Well, this is, I mean, imagine, this is over 1 million people on one side, and then all of Pharaoh's armies, his horsemen, his chariots, and everything on the other side, and one guy. It's not just a guy. This is the angel of the Lord standing between them, and somehow he is so powerful, so imposing, that they will not go around, they will not cross through, and they will not get close. All right, so the angel of God who was going before Israel moved behind them. So he was leading them, and then he places himself between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. So God allows them to pass. Go on, go into the Red Sea. You see what happens. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, that in the morning watched, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. There's a couple of interpretations of this text that don't work, but are unfortunately popular. There are some who would say, this is cool, it's got a little map in here in the study Bible. There are some who have seen this text and their desire to make this less miraculous. You think of Thomas Jefferson ripped out all of the miracles out of his Bible. There is a group called the Higher Critics. They like to see the Bible as just one of many historical texts with lots of myths and stuff. They'll say, well, actually what really happened here was this was not the Red Sea, but this was the Reed Sea. Now, this is called the Reed Sea because the reeds would grow up out of the water. And the sea itself was not so much a sea as it was a wading pool. It was about ankle deep, and you could walk through just fine. All 1 million, however many people there were. Now, the problem with this, there's a lot of problems with this, is the Egyptians died in this. Now, I know there's warning on paint buckets that if you put even a little bit of water, a toddler could drown in it. We're talking about chariots and horses and horsemen and stuff drowning in ankle-deep water. I don't know that works so well. All of the Egyptians died in ankle-deep water, and even if you want to say, well, God drew them into a frenzy and they somehow all drowned themselves in ankle-deep water, well, you still have a miracle that you have to deal with, so that doesn't get around it. If you want to take the miracle out of here, it doesn't work.
It was the sharks
in the ankle. It was the piranhas where, as they stepped into the water, the piranha. Yes. One way or the other, you have a miraculous killing of the army of Egypt. What were you saying, man?
The wall of water.
Point number two, the wall of water. So if you're walking through ankle-deep water, how miraculous that God parts ankle-deep water. So there's a, you know, the one-foot-high wall of water on each side. There's a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and it takes all day or all night for God to use the wind to dry this back. Now, it's not just that there was a typhoon and this was a wave. This was a wall on the left and the right long enough for a million people to pass through. If you've ever been at any sort of concert or sporting event or anything like that, and you got 30,000 people trying to get out of a stadium, it takes a while. It takes a while. So this is not just, and then a wave came and drove back all the waters, and the Israelites ran through real quick, and then the wave came back, and this was just a localized hurricane tidal wave. It doesn't work. There's a wall of water. Yeah, there was dry. It was dry that they walked across, and there's a wall on their left and a wall on their right. And again, this is severe enough that it kills off all of the best fighters probably in the ancient world at this time. Yeah. See, that's what it was, a tsunami. It was a tornado. It was one of those, you know, one of those famous Egyptian tornadoes that happens. Yes. Okay, so you have this text that says that this is what happened. This is how God killed the Egyptians. It does not say, however, that God killed Pharaoh. And I think if you recall, I'm trying to remember in the movies, Pharaoh goes away annoyed, right, in the movies, if I remember right? Yeah, so it doesn't say that Pharaoh was part of this. Now, it's an interesting thing that if you understand how ancient history is often recorded, they don't tend to like to record their defeats so much. So there's some cases of you've got this great and powerful Pharaoh and he's got this great and powerful army, and then they're talking about their crops. And the army is never mentioned again, and it never talks about where they went, but he no longer has this army and he's no longer so great and powerful. When I was in Egypt, somebody was pointing this out in the hieroglyphics on the wall. They're saying, well, we think that this might be the Pharaoh from this time. And he's not going to say that he was defeated, but he is going to stop talking about his great and glorious army at this point in history and let's just not bring it up again. Let's not talk about this experience. Pharaoh didn't learn his lesson as far as I can tell here. So the Lord saved the Israelites. The Lord defeated the Egyptians. And he proved that he was the one who led them out of Egypt. At this point, we finished the chapter 14, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See how long that lasts. See how long that lasts before they start coming up with other ideas of what actually happened. Notice, this is not generations between they're in Egypt and then they leave Egypt. This is the same generation. This is maybe a couple of months or something like that where the plagues start happening and whatever, and they leave Egypt. So their whole idea of, yeah, we actually wanted to stay in Egypt, this is pretty quick for them to come up with this alternate history. See how quickly they do it again with who they claim saved them out of Egypt a couple chapters from now.
We've got a question.
So, yeah, let's just end chapter 14. That's the end of chapter 14. We can do chapter 15 when I get back. I will not be here next Sunday. Pastor Von Hindenburg will be, but we can continue after that.